Bible, raise your hand, and youth, you are dismissed.
All right. Acts chapter 19 this morning, as we continue in our study through the book of Acts. Acts 19, verse 18. Yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get it to you. All right. 19:18. Many also, Paul's in Ephesus and the Holy Spirit is doing a work there among the people. People are coming to faith. People are getting healed. Demons are being cast out. And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, that is, in the city of Ephesus. And it came about at that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And so, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, that we would have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Not just to the church corporately, but to each one of us individually. May each one of us leave this room having the word of the Lord being spoken to us. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. You know that prayer, "Thy kingdom come," that is prayed millions of times every day, all around the world. Millions of times the church prays, "Thy kingdom come." Now a kingdom, that's the domain of a king. And so when you pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," you're inviting God's dominion, you're inviting and you're asking God's authority into your life. And when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," it means, number one, that we are desiring the Father's authority to reign in our lives. And so you need to be careful when you pray that prayer, right? Because you're saying, "Jesus, I want your authority to prevail in my life." Often when I wake up in the morning, I'll just, even in bed, I'll just raise my hand up. My wife doesn't know it because it's pitch dark still. And I'll just pray that prayer in my heart. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I'm inviting God's authority into my life. And so really what you're doing is you're beginning the day in surrender. "Jesus, I surrender my will to you. Not my will, but thine be done." So we're desiring the Father's authority to reign in our lives. And the second thing we're asking is we're resisting any other authority in our lives. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," not only are you desiring the authority of Jesus, of God in your life, you're also resisting any other authority that might try to make its claim upon your life, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, addictions, strongholds, lies, untruths, whatever they happen to be. And so you start the day surrendering to God, and you start the day in rebellion against any other authority. Any other hand that would try to lay its hand on you, any other word that would be spoken to you, any other kind of agenda except the agenda of the kingdom, "Thy kingdom come." So the question is, what does the kingdom of God look like when it comes? And how does the kingdom come? And I think our passage here points to some of the ways the kingdom of God looks like and how it comes. And in verse 18, we have belief and confession. Many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. They believed, and then what's they believed in their heart, it's confessed by their mouth. Paul says later on in one of his books, he says, I believed, therefore I spoke. Because out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so they believed, and they came confession. Now, to confess means literally to say the same thing. To say the same thing as someone else. And so when the church came, those who believed, who came and confessed, they were saying the same thing as God was. So, the kingdom of God, how does it come? The kingdom of God begins with people in agreement with God. If you are in agreement with God, the kingdom of God is coming into your life. There's no more running. There's no more resistance. There's no more rationalizations about your sin. I did it because of this. I did it because of that. It's because of him. It's because of her. It's because of the way I am. It's how I was raised up. It's because of my society. It's because of the education I had. You own your sin. It's no one else's fault. The kingdom of God begins really with personal responsibility. And I own my stuff and I confess it to Jesus. The kingdom of God begins with people who are in agreement with God. And basically what that means is I say the same thing about me that God is saying about me. God says, Tim, you're a sinner and you need me. And I'm saying the same thing about sin that God says about sin. What used to be a mistake, God calls it sin. What I would call maybe a personality defect, God calls sin. What I would call maybe, I would blame my mom and not my dad because they raised me that way, God calls it sin. And so I say about me what God says about me, boy, I'm a sinner. I'm not going to run from that. I'm not going to resist that anymore. I'm not going to rationalize away who I am. And I say about sin what God is saying about sin, that it's sin. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's not a personality quirk. It's nothing like that. I agree with God. I'm finally then on the same page of God. How does the kingdom of God come? It comes with people who are on the same page with God. It comes with people who agree with the Lord. And unless you agree with God, repent of your sin, and confess to Jesus who and what you are, you're going to be running from God. And probably there are some of you who are running from God this morning because you don't want to call your sexual sin sin. You don't want to call your lying and your thieving sin. You don't want to call your bad attitudes and your resentment and your unforgiveness sin. You don't want to call your pornography sin. You call it something else so that it's so specifically it won't be labeled sin. But when the Holy Spirit works in your life, you come to that place and you go, oh boy, I'm busted. I'm busted, God, it's sin. So the kingdom of God comes with people who are in agreement with God. Now in verses 18 and 19, we have disclosure and disposal. Notice also they came and they confessed their sins and they disclosed their practices. And many of those who practiced magic, they brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Confession has to do with who I am, whereas disclosure has to do with what I do. I'm a sinner. And man, here's my sinful practices. These are the things that I was into. These are the things that had a strong hold on me that I want to get rid of, that I want to repudiate, that I want to be purged from, that I want to see let go from my life. And so they came and confessed their sin and they disclosed their practices. And when they disclosed them, they really exposed them for what they really were. And so they brought their practices to the light. And here specifically it's magic. And so I don't know if they had Ouija boards, 2,000 years ago. And this wasn't, they didn't bring their rabbits in the hat and throw them into the fire, that kind of, this isn't white magic. This isn't, hand trickery. They didn't come and take their handkerchiefs and throw them in the fire. This is black magic. These are oaths and curses. This is voodoo kind of stuff. This is how to have power over the dark forces. This is how to put a hex on somebody. This is getting the voodoo doll and sticking the needle in and having, you know, your enemy, you know, twitch. They brought all of that and they brought it to the fire. So they brought it to the light, and then we're told that they brought it to the fire. And why the fire? Why was it they were so drastic about these things? Well, what would you do, or what would you want your wife to do if she had a list of all her old boyfriends in her purse? What would you want your wife to do with that list of her old life? Or if you're an addict, what would you want an addict to do with that list of his old suppliers? Boy, just burn it all. Just get rid of it all. That's what you would want. You take your lusts, tear up your lusts, flush your drugs, delete your porn. Just burn it all. And this was the heart of what was happening in the church then. Take all of those points of contact with the old life. Take those strongholds that were in your life. And a stronghold is anything that has a stronghold on you. And just bring it to the fire. And just have it burn. And this is all really to the result of praying that prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. Man, these guys were serious about Jesus. Because when they prayed, Thy Kingdom Come, guess what? The kingdom came. And this is what the kingdom looks like in the life of an individual, in the life of a church, in the corporate life of a people together. They just want to purge themselves of all those things that aren't of God. No more running, no more resistance, no more rationalization, no more excuses, no more denials. Man, we just want to be on the same page with God. We want to be in agreement with God. And those of you who've run and resisted and rationalized and denied and excused, you know what it's like to finally come and surrender and agree with God. It's the most powerful rush you'll ever get your whole life, to finally line up with your Creator and with your Redeemer and to stop the run. You stop running, yes, you can just begin to relax in the Lord. And God begins to do a wonderful work in your life. So when Christ comes in here in our text here, what isn't of Christ is run out. Sin was gone, diseases were healed, the demons were cast out, and now their rebellion against God is cast out. This is like Jesus, you know, in the gospel. He comes into the temple. And he knows that his Father's house, the temple, was meant to be a house of prayer. But he sees the Sadducees and their industry of sacrificial animals inside the courtyard, ripping people off. The money changers, if you came to Israel from another nation, you could only pay the temple tax in shekels. And so if you brought your drachmas or you brought your lira or you brought your dollars or you brought your pesos, wherever you were from, you'd have to change it into the shekel. And they would charge exorbitant exchange prices. And if you brought your animal for sacrifice, it had to be of a particular quality. If there were three dark hairs together, it was disqualified to be a sacrificial animal. And so you might have brought your lamb, your goat, your calf, whatever, but those inside the temple courtyard, they would find a blemish. And that would force you then to buy their animal at a elevated price. And so there was a real scheme of ripping off God's people inside the temple courtyard. And Jesus came in, and man, he just got frothed at the whole thing. And he overturned the money, the tables of the money changers. He cast out those who were selling the animals. And he said, you know, my Father's house, this is to be a house of prayer. And just as Jesus cleansed the temple there in the Gospels, he's cleansing his temple here in Ephesus. Because you and me, the church, we're the temple of the Lord. And he comes in and he cleans house. And this is what he's doing here in the church of Ephesus. Now here, with this book burning, this is not some type of a book burning orchestrated by the church to get rid of banned books. This was a spontaneous act on the part of the practitioners of magic who were destroying their own works of darkness. You know, Paul and his apostolic team, they didn't write up a list and say, these are the banned books and you need to go through your bookshelves and bring all of these books and burn them. There's nothing like that. And there should be nothing like that. This was on the part of the church that said, man, these things stumble me. I cannot have these books and follow these books and then, you know, be a Christian at the same time. I just want to burn it all. After, when I was in college, my last 2 years of college and right out of college, I began to read the philosophy of Ayn Rand. Ayn Rand, a Russian immigre who developed a philosophy called objectivism. And as I read more and more and more into this, and I was just really deeply attracted to this philosophy, I began to realize how at odds with my Christian faith this particular philosophy was. And I thought, if I keep reading this philosophy and keep following the tenets of this philosophy, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. So I just threw out the books of Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged, The Fountainhead, different other novels and essays. I threw them all. Now, I have since then got some of her books and read them just for my own study purposes. But I knew that I could not follow her. I knew that I could not have those books and still follow after Jesus Christ. And this is what they thought about that magic. Now, some of you, boy, how do I say this without making up my own list of banned books? But you know, some of these romance novels out there, I've heard that they can grab a woman's heart and they just fantasize all day about, you know, someone that never existed and a life that they'll never kind of have, and it makes them very dissatisfied with their own lives, their own husbands. I mean, get rid of that stuff. And you guys that look at the porn, get rid of all that stuff. I mean, listen, anything that would keep you from living a surrendered life to Jesus, anything that is known sin, just follow the example of the church here in Ephesus and just bring it to the fire and get rid of it. Now, we're told that in verse 19 there, the last phrase, that this was found to be about 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a piece of silver was a day's wage. 50,000 days' wages. Now, I did some math, and if you make $300 a day, you have an annual income of $78,000. And I know some here are below that, and I know many here are above that. We'll just use that as a nice, handy number. $300 a day times 50,000 days, that's $15 million. And just trying to understand it, you know, in the economy of that day, 50,000 pieces of silver, that was a huge amount. That's like burning $15 million worth of books. Now, I can't imagine these magic books were like comics and you'd pick up for comics were 12 cents when I was growing up. I can't imagine they were just comic kind of things. I think, you know, these came at a hefty price. Hey, if you want to know how to contact the dark world and have it submit to you, you're going to pay. You're going to pay a lot of money for that. You know, this isn't something that you could just pick up at the swap meet for 50 cents, you know, kind of a thing. I think that these were pretty expensive volumes. And so can you imagine the practitioners of this kind of magic coming with, you know, all of those books and all of what that was worth? Now, why didn't they sell it? Well, this be like a drug addict coming to Jesus and selling his drugs to someone else, you know, because he doesn't want them anymore. You don't do that. You flush them down the toilet. They just came and they just brought it to the fire. They didn't want anybody else to be defiled with these books on magic. And again, it was just a spontaneous thing on the part of the people. Demons were expelled. Confessions of sinful practices were made. Magic was denounced. And the church here, what we see here in Ephesus, the church was being purged. And the fire of God's holiness was consuming the church. The fire of God's holiness was burning inside the church. And if you pray for anything about Calvary Chapel Fremont, pray that the fire of God's holiness burns in the church. And that we follow the example of the Ephesian church here and bring any of those practices that aren't of the Lord and just bring them to the fire of God's holiness so that they can be consumed. When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you're asking for the fire. You're asking for the burning fire of God's holiness that comes with that kind of prayer. You're praying for God's holiness, which comes with fire. "Thy kingdom come." And God's authority is a holy authority. And you're asking the fire of the Holy Spirit to burn inside of your heart. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel interpreted this dream. It was that statue with the head of gold, the neck and the shoulders of silver, the trunk of brass, the legs of iron, and then the feet, the toes of iron and clay. And he described his vision to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he interpreted the vision. And at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, there was this stone that came from heaven and smashed the feet of iron and clay, and that idol just toppled, that figure just toppled. And he said, and Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, in that you saw a rock cut without hands come and crush and smash the feet of that idol, so the kingdom of God is coming. And it's going to crush and it's going to smash all the kingdoms of man. And when you pray, thy kingdom come, what you're doing is you're asking for that rock that's cut without hands to come and smash into the disobedience, the unholiness, the sin, the rebellion of your life, that the kingdom of God could take foot and begin to grow in your life. They were praying, thy kingdom come. They might not have used those words, they might not have said it like that, but they were submitted to King Jesus. And they were asking for the domain, the dominion of the king, to come and exercise authority in their lives. So, bring it all to the fire of God's holiness, let it all be consumed. Because the bonfire in the open square, it was the indication of a fire that was burning within them. See, they never would have brought their books of magic, their other paraphernalia, whatever it was, they never would have brought it to the fire in the marketplace if there wasn't a fire burning in their hearts. If there wasn't a fire burning in their hearts, there's no way that stuff could have been taken out of their hands. They would have thought, oh man, you know, sometimes this iPhone can stumble me, but I don't want to give it. And sometimes this book on magic, it can stumble me, but I don't want to part with it in my heart. And if you don't want to part with it in your heart, it'll never come to the fire. And it'll be something the Lord has to deal with a week later, a month later, 10 years later. It defiles your life. It defiles and complicates your marriage. It distracts you from the things of God. All because you're resisting that which you know needs to be brought to the fire of God. There's a fire burning in the kingdom of God. When you stop running, stop resisting, stop rationalizing, boy, those things will just fly out of your hands into the fire of God. They wanted to purge themselves of all those things that reminded them of their old lives and draw them back into their old lives, because all of those things were incompatible with Jesus. You're probably like me, and you'll be watching a show and realize, boy, what I'm watching is incompatible with Jesus. Now, can I tell you something without you judging me? I know you guys judge me all the time, but listen. I don't mind a cuss word here and there. I mean, I could just be out at Lucky's or something, or out in the marketplace and hear that. If I minded cuss words all the time, I'd have to never probably go to your houses or something like that. No. You know, a cuss word here or there, okay. But when it's every other word, I just sit there and just get defiled. I thought, phooey on this. I don't need this. And the thing with sex on TV, boy, you could just show them kissing and, okay, I get it. I know where this is going. But then just to give every gory detail, boy, that's just incompatible. For me. I just can't follow with all of that. And so I don't want to be a prude, but at the same time, things register on my soul that I need to respond to. And I think as you don't respond to those things that register on your soul, I think many people would go, whoa, that's against my religion. Oh, You're going straight to hell right there. Let me rewind that. Oh, that is definitely against my religion right there. Listen. If it offends your soul, your sense of propriety, there's other stuff. Watch Mr. Rogers. Great show, right? But there's other things. Respond to those promptings of the Holy Spirit when He's telling you to bring things to the fire of God. Now, in in verses 20 through 22, we have expansion. I just want to read that, not comment on it. But the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The kingdom of God was expanding. And now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I want to expand to Rome. I want to see Rome. And so having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, Paul stayed in Asia for a while, Ephesus being his base of operations. And then in verses 23 through 41, we come to what we can call the explosion. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia," and that just means the Asian province of Turkey, "that this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple, that the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned." I love that. "She'll be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Artemis is also Diana. The city was filled with the confusion, and they ran with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, the rulers, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. You're going to be hurt. And so then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. Talk about mob psychology. Talk about a lathered up, frothing crowd. A frothing crowd, 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there among all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from the sky?" So there was a meteor that fell at some time, and they considered that to be an omen and built a temple around it. Much like the Kaaba in Mecca, the black stone is a meteorite that fell hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, and they built the Kaaba around it. "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So what's happening here is that a Christian culture, A kingdom culture is emerging within a pagan culture. And the Christian culture that's emerging, it's not a subculture, but it's a counterculture. What's the difference between a subculture and a counterculture? Well, a subculture are those with preferences not shared by the dominant culture. So we have Civil War enthusiasts. That's a whole subculture. I'm not attracted to it. Probably many of you aren't attracted to something like that. But that's a preference that many people have. We have a whole gaming world subculture. And maybe some of you are part of, in one way or another, of the gaming world. And that's what you're into. Some of you are coin collectors. That's kind of a whole... there's all kinds of subcultures around. People who like, when it comes to other nations that are among us, their dress, their food, their customs, those are all matters of subculture. And their preferences, because they don't undermine the dominant culture. I see a new Indian restaurant almost every week, you know, driving around. That doesn't concern me. Now, if they turn a McDonald's into a Indian restaurant, that might concern me because you're supplanting the dominant culture, right? But all of the restaurants, even American food, they're subcultural, but they pose no threat. They don't seek to undermine the dominant culture. Now, a counterculture are those whose values are at odds with the dominant culture. And because they have values at odds with the dominant culture, they seek to undermine the dominant culture. This is our great fear with Islam. I told you about eight months ago, I went to Starbucks. There were a group of Muslim men there. I meet with them now every Wednesday morning, pretty much. And I went up to them and I said, "Hey, I'm Tim. I'm a pastor. Can I ask you guys a question? What do you want Christians to know about Muslims?" And they go, "Oh, that's a great question. Sit down." And they said some things. And they said, "Well, let me ask you the same question. What do you want Muslims to know about Christians or about Americans?" I said, "We're afraid of you. We think you're here to take over. We think you're here to impose Sharia law upon us, to make all the men wear beards and wear robes and become Muslim and put our women in burqas and the whole thing." And so obviously a spirited conversation came after that. But I said, that's the fear, that you are here to undermine us and to replace the American way of life. And they assured me that's not the way it was. They came here basically to escape the Muslim way of life that was oppressive in the other nations and the countries that they came from. But this is our fear of Islam, is it not? That if they become dominant, if they become influential enough, even politically, they'll undermine the American way of life, whatever that means to you. Churches will be closed down. No McDonald's because it's not halal food. It's not kosher food. And so many things, so many programs that go off TV that maybe you or I like to watch. And so a counterculture is a culture that undermines the dominant culture. And the church in Ephesus, it wasn't just another subculture of religious enthusiasts with their ultimate loyalty to Caesar. It was a counterculture. The church in Ephesus and the church in every culture should be a counterculture that undermined the dominant culture. That comes in with a new worldview, comes with a whole new value system, and seeks to displace what is there. This is why there's been so much resistance to the church and to the Word of God in 2,000 years of history. excuse me. I'm sorry. And the church is a counterculture because we have different values, we have different loyalties, we have different God, and we have different practices. The church is to be countercultural. There's a T-shirt. Let's go on with that next click there. There's a T-shirt that has a picture of a Bible on it, and it says, this book is illegal in 53 countries. Why is it that the Bible is illegal in 53 countries? Because if people in that country followed the Bible, it would undermine the dominant culture there, whether it be Islamic, whether it be communistic, or any other kind of authoritarian, tyrannical government that's there, or a religion that has a stronghold and a stranglehold on the people. Because the Bible is countercultural. And those guardians, those elite, excuse me, the elites of culture, the guardians of culture, they know that. And we have to keep this book out of the hands of the people. Because if people read this book and believe this book, their ultimate loyalty will be to God and not the state. Their ultimate obedience will be to God and not to the laws of the state. And I hope for all Christians that I'm a Christian first and not an American. My ultimate loyalty isn't to the Constitution, though the Constitution was built out of the ingredients that come from a Judeo-Christian ethic. But ultimately, our loyalty is to God. And Paul and the Christians in the early church, they would say our ultimate loyalty isn't to Caesar. Our ultimate loyalty is to the God of the whole universe. Therefore, if Caesar wants us to do something that we won't want to do, that we don't want to do, that we think is wrong in the eyes of God, we will not do it. Man, that's countercultural. That undermines the authority of the land and of the nation. And so, this bonfire where they brought their magic books to be burned up, the bonfire was a judgment against the dominant culture. And the people, they understood that. See, Ephesus and the Roman Empire, they were familiar with subcultures. Ephesus was a large urban community, and it had all kinds of, you know, different people from different nations, different languages, different foods, different dress. Maybe walking down the street of Ephesus in the marketplace would be like walking in Costco today. There's so many people from so many different nations. They were very familiar with subcultures, but they were hostile to countercultures. They were hostile against anything that would undermine the authority of Rome or the religious stranglehold that was on the people at that time. And so we see here that the dominant culture wants to stamp out the counterculture. The dominant culture in Ephesus wants to stamp out, wants to persecute, wants to bring to an end the counterculture of what the church is. Are you following me on this? All right. I mean, this has a lot of political ramifications for today, too. It's very interesting. But to me, how is a Christian culture born? And we get to see the womb and the birth right here in the church of Ephesus. And then how the authorities of Ephesus, the city fathers, responded to it. And so the complaint that was brought against the church is that the Christians don't value what we produce, and our income is suffering because of this. Can you imagine a city or just a town with 25 bars and 75% of the town gets saved? I mean, a lot of those bars are going to go out of business, and that industry is going to suffer. And that's what's happening here. That all of the adherents of Artemis and the great temple of Artemis in Ephesus, they used to buy those little statues. It's like buying a little cable car, you know, thing when you go to San Francisco and some of the shops there. It's just an icon of the city. And so they would make these little silver statues of Artemis, of Diana, and the people of the town and those who were coming through would purchase these things. But that industry began to suffer because more and more people were getting saved. And we don't want this idol in our house anymore. We don't want this little figurine of Diana anymore. We're not loyal to her anymore. And so that was the complaint that Christians don't value what we produce. Our income is being harmed because of it. And so Christianity, they saw, was a threat to all Asian religions and the industry that sprang up from those religions. And it's because of this. Christianity imparts new values, and new values express themselves in new practices and new loyalties and new spending habits. And those things aren't important to me anymore. They used to be important, but what was important is not important, obviously, because I brought them to the fire and I burned them. I have a whole new value system. And that's going to shape an economy. That's going to shape how I spend my money. Hopefully, after you became a Christian, you spent your money differently than before you were a Christian. It affected your pocketbook. It affected the most basic thing about you, because now you desire different things than you desired before. And that's what's happening here in Ephesus. And Demetrius, in verse 27, he truly sees the reality of this new religion. He says, if this new religion takes foot and it grows and it attains dominance, he says there in verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless. One of the definitions of worship that we have is to afford someone or to give someone worth. Diana, Artemis, she won't be worshipped anymore. And this temple, where people are in and out constantly, this temple that's being maintained with the funds that are raised from the sale of these little figurines, this temple is just going to fall into disrepute. It's going to be broken down. It won't be taken care of anymore. And that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. I love that. I love that, because that's exactly what's going to happen. That the gods, the goddesses, the idols of this world will be dethroned. That all of those things that had a grip on your life before, all of those things that exercised authority in your life in the past, they're off the throne. And there's someone new on the throne of your life. I started Bible college when I was in 72. So 48 years ago, and I think I read something 2 years into my Christian experience, so like in 1974, that the greatest question in the universe is the question of authority. And that stuck with me. To me, that was just so powerful. The question of authority. Who reigns? Who has dominion? And obviously, this was put in the context of Christ and his kingdom. So the question of authority. She's going to be, you know, there's some things in your life that need to be dethroned. And as you continue to seek after Jesus, read the word, come to church, pray, and just seek God, these things are going to be dethroned in your life. So Artemis is worthless, and Artemis is going to be dethroned. It reminds me of that story from 1 Samuel. Go ahead and click that next picture where remember the Philistines, they capture the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it into the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the fish god. He's got that mermaid table there. In Hebrew, the word who is he, the word he is she, and the word dog is fish. So it's who is he is she, and dog is fish. Dagon is the fish god. And so there he was, and the Ark of the Covenant was brought in to the temple. And when they entered the temple the next day, Dagon, who had been standing up, he was falling down. And they went, who pushed down our God? And so they stood him up erect again. And then the next day, when they came in, we're told that his arms and his hands and his bottom, his feet were cut off. And because nothing can stand, no idols can stand in the presence of God, Dagon was dethroned because God has come on the scene. And when you yield your life to God, when you surrender like these Ephesians did, and you pray, thy kingdom come, God, your authority come, there's going to be a fire that begins to burn in your life and in your heart. And that's God's holiness that's beginning to burn. And all rival thrones, we sing a song about that, all rival thrones will be cast down. And those things will be dethroned. And so, Here we have, because of the kingdom of God, the crushing of man's kingdom and the smashing of those things. And so when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying a countercultural prayer that will cause trouble when the authority of the king begins to be exercised in your life. When the fire begins to burn, when the stone without hands is cut and crushes the kingdoms of man, when Dagon is shattered before the presence of God, it's a countercultural prayer to pray, thy kingdom come. And when you do, you're inviting the authority of the king into your life. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you that all of those who are in the kingdom of God are in the domain of the king and under your dominion. And Father, may we not resist, may we not run from, may we not rationalize away your authority in our lives, but may we be on the same page with you. And Lord, when you prompt us, when you convict our hearts, when our consciences come under some kind of conviction, Lord, may we yield these things up to you. May we bring them to the fire of God's holiness. And Lord, may the church in Fremont, may Calvary Chapel Fremont, the church in Fremont, the church in the Bay Area, truly be countercultural. Lord, not just going along with the trends and the authority and the values of the dominant culture, but Lord, insisting in our own lives, in our homes, and as much as we can influence the values of the kingdom of God. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise. We give you honor this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.